Somebody know what that means?
Can we bring more than one to family?
You can bring several. You can bring as many things as you'd like to get rid of around the house.
So do I understand correctly that the Christmas party is next week at 7 o'clock?
Next week.
And it will involve
7 o'clock.
A white elephant exchange.
For dinner and the exchanging of the white elephant gifts. And I think we have a sign-up sheet for dinner. We're familiar with the brain.
What's that?
We'll be here.
I do think we have a sign-up sheet somewhere.
Is Jenny going to kind of coordinate?
Well, she will coordinate.
More details follow today.
More details later on in the evening.
Do you really have to ask that question?
Thank you, salad, sir, that's what I'm saying. And what we'll do is whoever's doing the main dish can just kind of, there'll probably be three people that can kind of coordinate what they want to
do. And we'll have that sheet after
Bob's side.
Okay. And we will be exchanging white elephant, yes. And again, that means just any, how should I describe a white elephant gift? whatever, whatever junk you've had around your house and you've been looking for an opportunity to get rid of it, wrap it up and bring it. And,
at least one per person. If you have more than you want, but at least one per person so everyone can.
The perfect white elephant gifts are things that are so bad that everyone will want it.
So
I'd say the pastor has been some nice gifts.
And I've gotten most of them.
That's true, some
additional
things.
Yeah, but if you're
one
of the anatomy
textbooks, didn't you bring one? No, it was like some intestinal thing.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. It was a restaurant.
Yeah.
Is that on the Thomas coffee table now?
No, we got rid of it. Oh, that
was
on
the table. We have a first-time visitor with us that we want to welcome tonight, Carrie. Carrie, what's your last name?
Milam.
Carrie Milam is here visiting us tonight. She knows Stephen and actually lives up in Wells Branch, kind of in my neck of the woods. So why don't we go around and introduce ourselves to Carrie, and we'll start right back here.
I'm Mark. I know...
Father, we thank you that you chose us in Christ Jesus in eternity past, that you set your electing life upon us. Father, we thank you that in Christ you have endowed us with all spiritual blessings, with every good and perfect gift. Father, we thank you that you have gathered us into Christ's body, that we have been baptized by the Spirit into his body, that we drink the cup of his blood, that we eat the bread of his body. Father, we thank you for these great blessings that you have showered upon us. Father, we pray that you would keep us faithful to you. We pray that you would give us the grace of perseverance, the grace of endurance. Father, I pray that like the Israelites and Judges, that we would not backslide away from you again and again, but Father, that we would be steady and constant in our faithfulness to you. We think of Paul calling the Thessalonians and other churches to steadfastness. Father, would you give this to us? Father, would you give us the ability to stay faithful, to stay loyal to you? Father, we pray for all these many needs that have been lifted up, the physical needs, the spiritual needs, the political needs that we have, the church needs that we have. Father, all of these things, we lift them up before you. We ask you to deal with these things as you see fit. We pray that you would respond to our pleas in accordance with your power and your wisdom. Father, we pray now that as we turn to your scriptures, that you would give us wisdom and insight. Father, false ideas perhaps that we cling to, would you drive them away like chaff? True ideas that we have or that we discover in the scriptures tonight, Father, we pray that you would cause these to grow and bear fruit in our hearts and in our lives. And Father, may we see in your scripture above everything else, may we see Christ there. May we find Jesus, our Savior, our Victor, our Champion, the one who has redeemed us from the pit of hell and brought us into your presence. Father, may we see him indeed in every page of Scripture. Father, we pray that you would be with us tonight, that your Spirit would teach us tonight and lead us and give us wisdom. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, let's open up to Judges chapter 3.
You sure can.
The sign up sheet is out there, and the announcement is at 7, since this is dinner.
Yeah, 7 and o'clock.
Can I just brainstorm really quick? Who's not here and needs to be called so that we don't overlook anyone? Can anyone think of?
Well, the drop list is.
Let's write this down, though. Someone write it down. Bill, your name. Drop list. Who else is going to say?
Gordon Davis.
Gordon Davis.
Clay Carter. And then down, Clay Beck.
Hansons.
Burton. Man, you're going way, you're reaching for that one. Pickerings, yeah, Pickerings. That's a super.
There you go.
Maybe we should determine criteria.
Like, say maybe in the last 2.5 years. Lewis?
I think they're doing the winter bed thing at their house.
Oh, okay. Yeah, they weren't at least at their house.
Okay. And if you thank think you. Of anyone else, feel free to call or mention your
McDonald's, are they still? I'll talk to Derek. They might come back, yeah.
Anyone fly up for a Christmas party?
Directly?
Okay, sorry.
Okay, well, let's get back into Judges before we turn to the next section here. Let's do a little bit of review. One thing I want to challenge you all with is as we work through the book of Judges, to try to learn the 12 major judges in chapters 3 through 16, the real core of the book, learn their names and maybe a thing or two about them. A few weeks ago, we talked about what the office of judge is all about, and what are the judges? What do they do? What does it mean to be a judge?
They declare something, and they execute it.
Okay. The biblical idea of judgment it's multifaceted. For God to pass judgment in your favor means not simply that God declares you righteous, but that God also follows through on that sentence. So imagine a prisoner locked in his jail cell, and now you know something's happened, and now the judge declares him not guilty. Well, it doesn't do any good so long as he's still in his jail cell. I mean, you can talk about how he's not guilty all you want, but as long as he's still in that jail cell, he doesn't experience his freedom, his liberation, his justification. The biblical idea of judgment, when God passes judgment in our favor, it includes not just this forensic verdict where God says, you are not guilty, you are cleared before me, but God also goes and unlocks the jail cell so that we are liberated, so that we are set free. And this is what the judges do. The judges, through the judges, God passes judgment in favor of his people. He hears their pleas for repentance and their pleas for deliverance, and he says, I will deliver you. And he passes judgment in their favor, raises up a deliverer for them, and this deliverer really does liberate them. He really does set them free. So judges are certainly political figures. They are certainly military figures. You know, they're not vigilantes taking the law into their own hands or anything like that. They have a legitimate official position in Israel, but they're also religious figures in that they are saviors and deliverers. Through them, God passes judgment in favor of his people. And repeatedly in this book, they're called saviors. And that's the word. It's based on the name Joshua, Yeshua, which of course becomes Jesus. The name Jesus means savior as well. But that's what these judges are. They are saviors. They are deliverers of God's people. And so if we understand the judges in this book as Christ figures, a lot of other things fall into place. We can see, for one thing, how Trinitarian this whole book is. The Father raises up the judge. He endows the judge with the Holy Spirit, and the judge himself is a Christ figure. So you've got Father, Son, and Spirit all in some way portrayed in this book. It's thoroughly Trinitarian. And the judges not simply deliver people from the consequences of sin, but really do reform the nation and bring the nation back into a faithful relationship with God. Now, what's the pattern that we see again and again in the book of Judges, the cycle that Israel will go through?
Oh, we're faithful.
Okay. Yeah, there's this back and forthness. It starts out with Israel in the land, having settled in the land under the leadership of Joshua. The conquest is at least initially successful. But then what happens? After Israel gets comfortable in the land, she abandons the Lord. She does evil in the sight of the Lord. It usually involves idolatry, sometimes also involves intermarriage or other forms of covenant making with the pagan nations they were supposed to drive out. And God said that if you don't drive the nations out, if you leave them there, they will become a snare to you and they will entrap you. And that's just what happened. So Israel sins. And what happens after Israel sins?
God delivers them into the hands of their enemies.
Okay. God delivers them into the hands of their enemies. There's kind of a reverse exodus and a reverse conquest. Everything that Israel has accomplished so far in her history is put into reverse. It's undone. Okay. So they're subdued. They're conquered by foreign nations. God says, "Look, you want to worship these foreign gods? Well, let me show you what it's like to be under their rule." So they get a taste of it. A taste of what it's like to live under the rule of the Baals and the Asherahs. Well, after a while, what happens? Israel's in slavery to a pagan nation. What happens? They begin to cry out in repentance. Yeah, we have to understand that it's a cry, not just to be delivered from the consequences of sin, but from sin itself. It's a real cry of repentance. And so what does God do? How does God respond to their cry of repentance? Yeah, he raises up the Savior for them. He raises up the judge who will come and deliver them, who will not just bring them out of bondage, but who will also defeat their enemies. And so then you have the Exodus again and the conquest happening again. Once again, Israel's free from slavery. Once again, Israel is at peace and at rest in her land because the judge figure has been raised up to rescue Israel, to restore peace and rest to the land. But after you have peace and rest in the land for a while, what happens? Okay, and Israel slides back into idolatry in one form or another. And this whole pattern begins again. So this is the pattern we're going to see again and again in the book of Judges. You've got kind of a generic form of it in chapter 2. And a couple of weeks ago we looked at the first judge, Othniel. Okay, who can tell us something about Othniel? We did this a few weeks ago. Israel here commits the sins of idolatry and intermarriage. And so Israel is taken captive. And who conquers Israel? Okay, a Babylonian king. Not just a local Canaanite king, but a king from Mesopotamia. Okay, what's significant about that?
It's a long ways away.
Yeah, what does it tell you? What happened earlier in Israel's history? Very, very beginning point of Israel's history. What happened? Okay, you might be jumping ahead. I'm thinking back earlier in Israel's history. How did the nation of Israel?
That's where Abraham was.
Okay, Mesopotamia. That's where Abraham was when he and his father Terah worshipped the moon. And God came and called Abraham out of his pagan idolatry, out of Mesopotamia. But now Israel's back under the rule of a Mesopotamian king and Mesopotamian gods. Which tells you in this first cycle through is so important because it's really the greatest and it sets the foundation for everything else, gives us a paradigm for understanding everything else. The fact that this is a Mesopotamian king, really a Babylonian king, we could say, that conquers Israel here, it takes us all the way back to the foundation of the nation. Not only is what God accomplished through Joshua undone, the conquest, not only is what God did through Moses, the Exodus, undone, because now Israel is in slavery again, but what God promised to do through Abraham is threatened. we're back in Mesopotamia. And this punishment is fitting because they're intermarrying, and how does intermarriage threaten the very purpose of Israel's existence, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant? Okay, yeah, to raise up the promised seed. The seed that God promised way back in Genesis 3:15, but now it's also promised to Abraham. If Israel intermarries, she can't raise up seed for God. She raises up seed for Satan. So the covenant is being threatened. But the people realize how bad things can be because they're being oppressed. They realize that, you know, we've got to repent. And so they cry out for a deliverer. So God raises up Othniel. And what does Othniel's name mean?
Also, you mentioned before, though, that being under Mesopotamian rule not only harkens back to before Abraham, but it's a foreshadowing of the eventual fall of Judah, even, to Babylon.
Yeah, that's true. So it points back to Abraham, where God initially calls Abraham out of idolatry. It also points ahead to what will happen in Israel's history when Israel is taken into captivity by the Babylonians, who will come from this exact same region. Okay, so God raises up Othniel. What does Othniel's name mean? Anybody remember?
Lion of God.
Lion of God. What tribe is he from? Judah. And so, who is Othniel?
The Lion of Judah.
The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Okay, yeah, he truly is a Christ figure. And how do we see Othniel's faithfulness? Okay, and even earlier than chapter 3, what has Othniel done to show his faithfulness? I mean, here Israel has been unfaithful in two ways. Israel's been unfaithful in that she's worshipped idols, and Israel's been unfaithful in that she's intermarried with the pagans. Okay, how did Othniel contrast with that?
I'm not sure if this is referring to, but he was the one who conquered the difficult city and was given Caleb's...
Yeah, that's right.
Caleb's daughter.
Brought for Caleb's daughter to win her hand in marriage. Okay. He was faithful. He married within the covenant. Okay. He didn't transgress the borders of the covenant in order to find a wife. So he's a model of faithfulness for Israel. Israel has not followed his example, so Israel's fallen into sin. And now in his old age, he's raised up to fight one last battle to set Israel free from the Babylonians. And of course, in doing all of this, he is continually a type of the Lord Jesus Christ in that he frees his people from the rule of sin. He defeats Babylon, just as Jesus defeats spiritual Babylon in the book of Revelation. He's faithful to his bride. He does not intermarry. In all these ways in which we see that God raised up Othniel, we see him pointing ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ. He truly is a Christ figure. The story of Othniel in Judges 3, 7 through 11 is a gospel story. When you read that story, that's what you ought to see, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we are to trust in the greater Othniel, the true Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, to set us free and defeat our enemies. Okay? Well, that brings us to Ehud. And why don't we have a couple readers? This is kind of a long section. Why don't we get somebody to do Judges 3, 12 through 23? Somebody like to read that for us. Okay, Bill, thank you. And then Judges 3, 24 to 30. Okay, Stephen, thank you.
And the people of Israel, again, did the evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Israel, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of Palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon and the king of Moab 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, and a left-handed man.
Hey, now that's going to really mean something here, just a minute.
He's a sinister figure.
The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on the right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence, and all his attendants went out of his presence, went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. and he had said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And he had reached with his left hand and picked the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. Then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors and locked the roof chamber behind him and locked it.
And when he had gone, servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, he is only relieving himself in the closet of the full chamber. And they waited until they were utterly at a loss. But he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber. They took the key and opened it. And there lay their Lord dead on the floor. How far were you in?
30.
Okay. Ehud escaped while they delayed and passed beyond the sculpture stones and escaped to Sariah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, having him at their head. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites, and allowed not a man to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men, not a man of pity. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 8 years.
Okay, great. This is one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Although it's not when you hear it taught on a lot. There's so much in this story. It's a shame that this comes right at the end right before we're going to have a big break in our time of meeting together. So I'd like to spend more than 1 week on this story. But there's just so much here. I mean, obviously the story, just on the surface, is a funny story. It's humorous. It's also something of a disgusting, gross story. But really what this story is redemptive history in a nutshell. I mean, this is the whole Bible, you know, here in about 20 verses or so. I mean, it really is, if you understand it properly. Now, there are all kinds of literary features in this story that we could bring out. I mean, we could spend the whole night and really several nights just looking at this story from the standpoint of literature. And, of course, that would feed into a theological reading of the text, and it would really be a wonderful, beautiful thing. There's all kinds of irony in this story. There are all kinds of word plays in this story. The story actually is set up with if you look at it in detail, a very clear literary structure that's actually important for some of the details, interpreting some of the details in the story. What I want to do tonight, though, is just get a basic idea of what's going on in this story. And really, I want you to do it. I want to see if you can unpack this story as we work our way through it. Now, we're told here again that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Eglon gathers together warriors from two other peoples, the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and they go and they defeat the Israelites. Okay? Now, you know, we just hear names. When we hear about Moab or Ammon or Amalek, you know, we just hear places from far away and a long time ago and don't think too much about it. But, of course, the Israelites would have known exactly who these people were and where these people came from, and it's all very significant to really understanding the story. Let's just start with this. Who were the Moabites?
Children of...
I'll give you a hint. Who are the Moabites and the Ammonites? They go together.
The children of Esau.
Okay. The Amalekites are the children of Esau. So you got one out of three. The Ammonites and the Moabites.
Weren't the Moabites who didn't fight their initial barrier against entering into the promised land? I remember them being active.
Okay, yeah. The Moabites and the Amalekites both have a role in attacking Israel after she comes out of Egypt. If you go back to Genesis, what you'll find is the Moabites and the Ammonites are, Moab and Ammon were the result of Lot's daughter's ancestral relationship with Lot. Okay. Now, where was Lot living when his daughters learned about this kind of behavior? Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so this was, you know, this was Sodom and Gomorrah-ish type behavior that they were engaging in, obviously. Okay, and the Amalekites, as Mark said, came from Esau. So all of these enemies are really more or less the result of Israel's own unfaithfulness earlier in her history. Okay, the Amalekites are degenerate descendants of Esau. Okay. The Moabites and the Ammonites are degenerate descendants of Lot. Okay? Lot itself, the New Testament tells us, was a righteous man. However hard it is to see that in the Old Testament narrative, that's the case. But clearly his descendants were not. Okay? So these enemies are they're all the product of previous failures in Israel's own history. Moreover, when Eglon takes over and defeats Israel, he takes possession of the City of Palms. Okay, this one's probably even tougher. Anybody know what the City of Palms is?
Miami?
Yes. Actually, Jericho. This was another name for Jericho. Okay, what was the significance of Jericho? It was the first city they conquered. Okay, so do you see how everything is in reverse mode here? Everything is going backwards for Israel? Okay. These enemies who are attacking them are the products of unfaithfulness within Israel earlier in her history. Okay. And the city, basically, that Eglon makes his capital, that he takes possession of, is the first city that Israel conquered. He makes that his home base. Okay, so you can see how humiliating, how embarrassing this would be for Israel. To have a city you've already conquered now ruling over you. To have people that sprung from unfaithfulness within your own family, within your own family tree, now come and conquer you. Question or no? Okay. Okay, so that's how bad things are. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Okay, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And then we're told some more details of this. Now, how would you describe Ehud's battle strategy here? I mean, what is Ehud going to do? Okay, it's a sneak attack. There's deception involved. What else?
Double-edged sword.
Okay, double-edged sword. Who does he attack? Okay, the king.
Under a flag of truce.
Okay, what's it called when you kill the king?
Regicide.
Okay, regicide, or what's the word we would use today for killing a leader?
Assassination.
Yeah, you have deception and assassination. Okay, now what do you think about this battle strategy? Okay. I mean, should we condemn Ehud for doing this? Should we vindicate him and say he was a great hero for doing this? I mean, how should we evaluate his actions?
Not sure
anybody would be too upset if somebody went and killed the man today. Okay. Yeah, well, what about if they used deception to do it? They would most likely have to. Okay. Yeah, the Bible nowhere condemns Ehud for his actions. And in fact, the Bible praises similar actions elsewhere in the Bible. And everything in terms of the way this story is told leads us, I think, to the conclusion that what Ehud does here, he does as a righteous man. Now, first of all, remember, he's not a vigilante taking the law into his own hands. Okay? He is a judge. He's an official. He's actually bringing tribute. So he's recognized as a political official in his own nation. Okay, that's the first thing. Second thing, this is a state of war. I mean, after all, Eglon is occupying foreign territory. Okay, so war is going on. It might be a cold war for a lot of these 18 years, but there actually is war going on.
Was he officially a lion I mean, Cynthia is a message from God, and she's looking.
Well, that's part of the irony. That's part of the irony of it. Yeah, it's highly, highly ironic. Highly ironic. Obviously, Eglon understood something different than what Ethan did.
Right, but he's responsible for that.
I don't really think it matters, because I think an outright lie would have been justified in the circumstances. Now, it's all the more humorous to us that he can make it double-edged. I mean, it's a pointed message, if you will. You know, it's highly ironic what he does. And it's interesting, you know, when he comes to the king, verse 19, I have a secret message for you, O king. The word for message is really the word. And he says in verse 20, I have a message from God for you. I have a word from God for you. Now, who raised up Ehud to do this? God raised him up. So did God really have a message? Did Ethan really have a message from God to deliver to King Eglon?
Well,
yes, he did.
Well, I mean, what is our paradigm of the New Covenant, our visual paradigm for the Word, for Logos? It is the sword.
Mm-hmm. You're jumping a little bit ahead of us, but yeah, that's where we eventually need to take this. Okay? Okay, so this is his battle strategy, his two-part battle strategy. Deception, maybe highly ironic deception, but deception nonetheless, and assassination. Okay? Deception, we see elsewhere in the Bible in times of war. For example, the Egyptian midwives, Rahab the harlot. There are numerous examples of this. What's the ultimate deception of the enemy in a time of war? In redemptive history.
Redemptive history, the cross.
The cross, yeah. Paul said that if the powers of the old age had known what they were doing when they crucified Jesus, they wouldn't have done it. In other words, Paul says that Jesus deceived the powers of the old age, Satan and his minions. Okay. Jesus is the ultimate holy warrior. Okay. And just as Eve was deceived by the serpent in the garden, so Jesus, the son of Eve, the seed of the woman, fights back with deception. Conquers Satan by using Satan's own weapon against him. Now, that doesn't give you the right to go and lie to your non-Christian neighbor or whatever, okay? Because, you know, all of these cases where you have this kind of deception in the Bible where it's clearly justified, it's always in situations where war is going on. Esther does the same kind of thing with Haman later on in history where she invites him to a feast, you know, only because she knows it will end up getting him hanged. Same kind of thing. So you have this, you have deception. This is really a theme all throughout Scripture. That this is how God's people fight back in times of war. And of course, even in more normal war situations, now we would say that the deception is justified. Okay, but in these holy war circumstances, it was especially justified. Now, assassination is also a biblical principle of warfare. What does Ethan do? He goes and he crushes the head of the enemy. He crushes the head of this wicked kingdom that has taken over God's people and is oppressing God's people. What's the ultimate head crushing, the ultimate assassination in history, in redemptive history? It's Jesus on the cross crushing the head of the serpent. Okay, you have this in Genesis 3:15 where the initial promise is made that when the seed of the woman comes, Satan will bruise his heel, but he will crush Satan's head. And you have this played out then for us in the Gospels. Where is Jesus crucified? What's the name of the place where he's crucified? Golgotha. Okay, you know what that means? Place of the skull. Place of the skull. So think about it. You've got the cross driven down into the place of the skull. What's underneath the feet of Jesus as he's hanging on the cross? The skull. Okay. So some people think that Golgotha got its name because it was skull-shaped. And, you know, archaeologists and so forth guess at different places where it might have been, and that could very well be the case. We don't know that for certain or not. One thing we do know for certain is that it is the place where David took and put Goliath's head after he defeated Goliath and chopped his head off. So Goliath, who is one of the ultimate satanic figures in the Old Covenant, this is where his skull is.
And Jesus is crushing the skull of the enemy. He's crushing the head of the enemy as he dies upon the cross, doing precisely what he did there, assassinating the enemy. So that's Ehud's battle strategy. Now, how was Ehud able to pull this off? What was it that enabled him to pull this off, besides just being crafty? Okay, what's that?
He was left-handed.
Okay, now how does being left-handed play into this?
Yeah, well, it's like David being the least of the last, you know, house and the, you know, last son. It's the stone which the builders rejected.
Okay, you're kind of presupposing a lot about how people in the ancient world viewed lefties.
Well, yeah. For example, Roman for Latin for left is sinistra, and Alan is Joe, and that's where we get the word sinistra.
Yeah, no offense to anyone, but in the ancient world, left-handed people were considered crazy, or second best. They were considered handicapped. And that's literally what it says here, that he was handicapped with his right hand. That's literally how the text reads.
Yeah, I guess the note here says it says it in a way that is not the standard way of saying that someone was dominant with their left hand.
Right.
But that something was wrong with his right hand.
Right, right. So he...
Would it have anything to do with just the customary usage of the right hand? Like, if you were going to draw your sword, they would expect it coming from the right rather than from the left, and that perhaps even, I don't know, maybe they would reach into their breast pocket or something like that for a note or a message with their left hand rather than with the right.
Yeah, I think that's probably all going on here. I mean, this is where the right-handed handshake came from. You know, you reach out your right hand because that shows that you come in peace. You're not armed. Because if you were armed, it would be in your right hand, your sword or your gun or whatever. So, you know, Eglon figures, you know, Ehud comes and says, I have a secret message for you, King. And, of course, Eglon, this fat man full of his own self-importance, thinks, well, of course, you know, I'm worthy of messages from God. And, so Ehud dismisses the people that he came bringing tribute with, and Eglon sends his servants out, and now they're just alone. And Eglon probably thinks, yeah, as long as I keep my eyes on his right hand, I'll be safe. Because if he were going to do anything to me, it would come from the right. And he tricks him and comes from the left. Okay? So that's how he's able to pull it off. He's left-handed. Now, I think there's something more to this. We don't want to overread the text, but I think in our day and age, we're more in danger of underreading a text and not getting all that is there. If left-handed was being left-handed was seen as a sign of weakness, even a sign of deformity or being handicapped in the ancient world. What does this tell us about the kind of instrument that God used to deliver his people? Okay. The least expected. Well, we could even go
further.
He uses
the weak to confound the strong.
Yeah, if we wanted to translate this into Paul's language, we would say that God is using things that are weak and foolish to confound the strong and mighty. And proud. And that's what's going on here. Okay?
You can just leave off the expected part. Just use the oldest.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so if we carry this over into Pauline categories, what's going on with Ehud the lefty is that God is using what is weak and foolish, what is least, to defeat the strong and the mighty and the wise by worldly standards. Okay, the kind of language Paul uses in 1 Corinthians. Okay, that's the idea here. Yeah, all this, of course, translates into the cross. Jesus Christ, despised and rejected by men, having no comeliness to attract men to himself. But this, and then especially, of course, the cross. There's nothing more gory and disgusting than the cross. Nothing more repulsive than the cross. Nothing that looks more foolish or weak than a man hanging on the cross. And nothing sounds more foolish than saying that that man dying on the cross is the Savior of the world. Okay? That is simply a magnified and intensified form of saying back in the ancient world, you mean we're going to have a left-handed Savior? A left-handed deliverer? No way. God couldn't use something that foolish, that weak. A man with a withered hand, with a withered right hand? No, that can't be our view. Okay. It's just what you have with the cross. A man hanging on a cross, that's our Redeemer. That's the Savior of the world. That's the great victor, the great champion. Yeah, that's the proclamation of the gospel, and it is foolish by worldly standards. But the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of man, and the weakness of God is stronger than the strength of man. And that's what we see here. Now, when he stabs Eglon, Eglon is so fat that the sword just keeps on going. And the refuse came out. The dung came out. Okay? So here, Ehud has entered into the court, the very throne room of this pagan king. He has defeated the enemy on his own turf. And again, I mean, all this again translates into the gospel. And now he not only defeats the enemy, but defeats him in such a way that he is completely humiliated. Just as Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, that Jesus humiliated Satan, triumphing over him. I mean, the cross, it looked like it was Satan's home turf. Like Satan, you know, Satan's got Jesus on trial with the Romans and the Jews, and all this is going on, and it looks like Jesus is going to be beaten on enemy territory, when really it's just the reverse. He had to go behind enemy lines, so to speak, in order to do the assassination. And that's just what Ehud does here. And of course, the refuse for an Old Testament person, this would have carried all kinds of ideas of uncleanness, especially in the presumably sacred precincts of an ancient king. So his whole house is defiled by this. Now, of course, his servants are waiting outside. And finally, they get a bit embarrassed that it's taking their master so long. They figure their master must be relieving himself in the royal water chamber. Finally, they realize, you know, something must be up. Perhaps the smell or something gave it away. And they come in and they find their master dead. Meanwhile, Ehud had taken the key, locked the door, and gotten out the back. Okay? And what does he go and do? He goes and rallies the troops. He blows a trumpet, and he says, follow me. Follow me into battle. I've already crushed the head of the enemy army, and now I'm going to lead you into battle in this mop-up operation. Okay? What does that sound like? Translate that into New Covenant categories. It's the church. Okay, it's the church. Yeah. After Jesus crushes the head of the enemy on the cross, what does he do? He gathers together his army, takes him up on the mountain and says, I want you guys to go conquer. Go disciple the nations. Go conquer the whole world for me. Okay? You see, the enemy was definitively defeated at the cross. Just as the Moabites were definitively defeated when Ehud stuck that sword into the side of Eglon. But now you still got this problem of these 10,000 Moabites who need to be conquered. But once the head is crushed, the body's going to be crushed too. Okay. And it's the same principle. That's why I say this is redemptive history in a nutshell. Okay? What Ehud does here in gathering the troops and in sending them out to do battle, saying, follow me into battle, I'll lead you to victory. This is just what Jesus does with the church.
Well, all they did was they came down, they cut off the stakes, and they, you know, it's like they walked into a trap, all of them. And nobody rallied the troops, nobody communicated, nobody made decisions. And that's really how they're all treated, because they have no head.
All right, so do you see what's going on in this story? Now, let me bring out a few more details that we kind of skipped over. One of them is one that Stephen pointed out, okay? When Ehud says to the king, I have a word from God for you, it's clear enough how we translate that into a New Covenant category. I mean, the fact that the New Testament repeatedly uses, repeatedly describes the word of God as a two-edged sword living and active is clear enough, okay? Ehud fights with the word of God. And this is how we fight. Okay, now the whole sword of iron thing is falling away. We fight holy war on a different plane, but we fight it with the word of God, which is a two-edged sword. Okay, that's our dagger that we drive into the heart of the enemy. Okay, and something else is interesting here. Eglon's name means calf. Okay, and he was fat. Now, how do you think he got so fat? I mean, for 18 years, he's receiving tribute from Israel. Okay, he's getting fatted up for what? To be slaughtered. Okay. He becomes the sacrifice.
See, the victory that God's going to win is always on the basis of sacrifice. Always on the basis of sacrifice. Here, the sacrifice is Eglon himself. Okay. Later on, when Isaiah talks about the exodus out of Egypt, Isaiah talks about how Pharaoh and his horsemen were the ransom payment to God. Okay, they were the ransom payment. They were the sacrifice. God, we think of the Passover lamb usually as the sacrifice, and of course that's in there too. Isaiah even talks about the enemy troops as the sacrifice. Well, here Eglon is the calf fattened for slaughter. The word of God slaughters him. He becomes a sacrifice. And on the basis of the sacrifice, the people of God are liberated. They're set free. Okay, there's another lesson to this, and that is every human being will be made a sacrifice to God sooner or later. You can do what Paul says to do in Romans 12 and become a living sacrifice in union with Jesus Christ and offer your body up to God, or you can become a dead sacrifice. Okay? Eglon becomes a dead sacrifice. We want to be living sacrifices, offering up our bodies, our whole selves to God in sacrificial service to Him. But if we don't, we will still be sacrificed to God. God is going to get you as a sacrifice to Himself one way or another. So there's a warning here for us as well. We're to live lives of living sacrifices, offering up lives of worship to God. Okay. A few other things here. You will note that in verse 19, this is one of those details that's kind of thrown in. It shows up again in verse 26. Ehud turned back from the stone images. Your Bible, Stephen, I think, had it a little bit different, but that's the idea here. Stone images or carved images, they're at Gilgal. And this is when he goes to Eglon and says, I have a secret message for you, okay. Then again, in verse 26, he passes beyond the stone images. Okay, I'm not exactly sure why these stone images are brought in. Do you have any suggestion what they might be doing in this story?
Well, I mean, they're the idols. They're the gods of that land, the dead gods.
Yeah. It's possible that these are mentioned to show perhaps the impotence of the gods of Eglon and the Moabites, that they're just stone images. They can't raise up any deliverer. Whereas Yahweh, the true God, did raise up Ehud to deliver his people. The stone images are no match, these stone idols. It could also be that these stone images are mentioned so that we know that Israel was engaged in idolatry, and this is what they repented of. And it's when Ehud sees these stone images that he's spurred on to go carry out this plan. He sees the idolatry, and he knows that Israel must be freed from it. Okay, but it's a detail that's there. And I'm not totally sure why, but it might have to do with either of those things. Would you add something else?
I guess it definitely highlights that the religious aspect of this, that it's not just the suffering of being under their rule, but that there is a theological religious contest here also, and that God, they have their stone images, and God comes with His word, which defeats.
It also seems to be the border of the Moabite control, heavily controlled.
Well, that's true too.
To make sure everyone's safe and out of their zone of control, and then goes back in, and then once he's beyond their border, they set up in Israel.
Yeah.
And you go, then his tribute comes back out and goes back in his land.
Well, I'm not exactly sure. It's somewhat difficult to reconstruct precisely what the precise order of it is, because I'm just not sure. It could be that he went and gave tribute, and then when he was going out, he saw the stone images and said, this is idolatrous. We've got to go back and do something. And that's when he goes and carries out his plot. Or it could be that verse 19 is something of a flashback.
Well, it says when he had finished presenting the tribute.
Well, yeah, and Marcus was asking if that means that he left and went away from the king and then later came back. It does, yeah, verse 18 does make it sound that way. But I'm not quite sure what the precise word of events was. One other thing, of course, we talked about how the double-edged sword translates into the word of God for us in the New Covenant. The trumpet that he blows in verse 27 does too. Paul uses this imagery, the trumpet as the word of God sounding forth. Also in verse 29, the soldiers of Moab are described as stout men. Okay? That's just another way. I mean, stout is not quite as precise as it could be. Really, they're also described as being fat. The idea is that all of these Moabites have fattened themselves off of Israel for all this time, and now they're being slaughtered. There's also the idea that Eglon's followers are basically in his likeness. They're his image bearers. He's fat, and his followers are fat as well, just as the followers of Ehud now become like him. They become great warriors. Okay, and then finally, verse 30, we have this idea of the land having rest for 80 years, okay, which is a long time. It shows you something of the magnitude of this deliverance that Ehud won. What's this whole idea of the land having rest?
Sabbath.
Okay, Sabbath. And what's included in that idea of Sabbath?
Worship.
Worship, yeah. Worship is the key thing. What it means is that Israel worshiped the true God. That's what it means to rest. Okay, the idea of rest in the Bible, when it speaks of God resting from his labors, Psalm 95 describes the promised land. Entering into the promised land is entering into God's rest. Of course, in Hebrews 3 and 4 apply this to us, that we've entered into the rest of Christ. Okay, the idea of rest primarily has to do with, on our side, worshiping God, enjoying what God has done on our behalf, and praising God for it. Okay, it also has to do with fellowship with God, entering into God's presence. So, rest and Sabbath and worship and feasting, rejoicing, celebration, all of these things go together. It means for 80 years the land of Israel was truly the sanctuary that God intended it to be. It was truly a place of worship. It truly was the holy land for this period. Not perfectly, I'm sure. But that's the idea here. So the Christology of this passage follows all the way through. What did Jesus say? Come unto me and I will give you rest. Okay? It means I will take you into the presence of the Father. I will take you into the throne room of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that, on an Old Testament scale, is what Ehud does. The land is given rest. Worship is restored. The people are now going to faithfully rejoice in what God has done for them.
It also implies that Ehud's generation did pass on devotion to the Lord to their children.
That's true, too. The fact that it's 80 years, that it's an extended deliverance. Yeah. Basically, what it means, I mean, if you really want to think about it in the most concrete terms possible, God had always intended for the promised land to be a new Eden, more or less. Obviously not in the full, complete sense, but at least in a provisional sense. The promised land was to be paradise restored. And this idea of rest, that's what happens. And that's what we as the church are to be. Okay? We are, now it's a people paradise, not a land paradise, but that's what we're to be. We're to be, the church is the place where fellowship with God is found, just as it was found in the Garden of Eden. The church is the place where God's food is found, just as it was found in the Garden of Eden. The church is the place where the tree of life is, okay, just as it was found in the Garden of Eden. The church is the place where Sabbath rest is found, just as it was found in the Garden of Eden. All these things are tied in. Okay. Any other questions or thoughts or comments you want to throw out on this passage?
Let me write something before it's clearly laid out literarily to communicate, you know, maybe the archetypical salvation idea or even how close does it say to the actual
power? I think very, very close. And that I think that we should not draw any kind of dichotomy between literature in the Bible on the one hand and history in the Bible on the other hand. And if you do that, you get yourself in a lot of dilemmas.
Right. I mean, I think the event will happen and all that, but I'm saying the exact wording of stuff.
Uh-huh.
Do you think they change it slightly to give you more of that thing, or do you think it's...
Well, I think that there is...
There's somebody telling the story, and they're telling it a certain way.
They are... of course, you can't escape doing interpretation
right.
when you do history, and so they're certainly interpreting events. But within, I think, fairly well-confined parameters of historical accuracy and truthfulness and so forth. It's not like just half of this stuff happened and they exaggerated the rest or that kind of thing. It really did happen. And well, it's a great question that you asked because it brings up a lot of good issues. You know, a lot of people will point to the early chapters in Genesis or other passages and say, well, see, and I didn't lay this out for you here tonight, but it does have a very ornate literary architecture in this passage. And some people will say, well, see, it's got this literary structure to it. It can't really have happened. The problem with that is that as you move through the Bible, looking for this kind of thing, you realize the whole Bible is this way, not just a few selected stories, not just the early chapters of Genesis, but the whole Bible, including the Gospels. And so if we play off literary structure against genuine history, we've got a real problem. We have to end up saying that none of it happened, and it's all just literature. The thing is, it is literature, but it's historical literature, and it's theological literature. Okay, just it's also literary history and theological history. I mean, it's all these things.
I just meant, like, how much of the, I mean, I think it's all true and historical, but how much of the personality of the person writing it is in that person? You know what I'm saying? I mean, there's definitely a style here. It's organized.
Yeah. It's a very good question. Most of the Old Testament books come to us in a form that looks fairly anonymous. I mean, they're all about the same, which makes you think there's almost some kind of set form that the prophets had for writing these kinds of things up. You know, in the New Testament, in many cases, personality does come through somewhat. Mm-hmm. I mean, you could if you read five of Paul's pastorals and or five of Paul's letters, and then someone gave you a sixth, mm-hmm. you could see the connections. You could see the similarities and say, oh yeah, I think I've read this guy. This kind of feels familiar to me. The Old Testament narratives, you kind of get that same feeling too. But of course, most of them come to us anonymously.
They follow the kind of same pattern.
They do, yeah. Yeah, same patterns and same literary structures and word structures and that kind of thing. I tend to think that the biblical accounts were written close to when they actually happened, although certainly, you know, inspired prophets could have come along later on. And I mean, you see places where it's clear they made additions or inserted explanations or so forth. So. Okay, we need... Okay, any more questions?
One last question. I know that, do you recommend any book or something that would help us, like, as a reader of the Testament, to find these patterns? Or, when you're helping, you know...
There is actually a very helpful book called Literary Structures of the Old Testament by every book in the Old Testament.
What is it
about? Literary Structures of the Old Testament by Dorsey or Dockery, one of those names. Dean. Okay, let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that in ancient times you provided Ehud. You raised him up to save your people, to deliver them from idolatry, to bring them out from under the reign of Eglon and his demonic gods. Father, we thank you that you have provided for us a greater Ehud, an Ehud who has conquered a greater enemy, who has brought us a greater deliverance, a greater redemption, and who has... brought us into a greater rest, and who also has called us to follow him into a greater battle. Father, help us to fight this battle. To understand that the head has been crushed, that Satan has been defeated, and that now what you've called us to is more or less a mopping up operation. And yet, Father, we're so unfaithful to it so often. Give us faithfulness. Help us to be faithful warriors. Make us more and more in the image of Jesus Christ, the great warrior king who conquered on our behalf. Father, may we use the sword of the Spirit and the other spiritual weapons that you have put into our arsenal to fight this battle, understanding that we don't hate our enemy or despise our enemy, but that we fight with these spiritual weapons in order to bring our enemy into your army, into your family. Father, help us to do this. Help us to be faithful to you. Help us to be loyal to you. Help us to be good soldiers in your army. Father, we thank you for this. We thank you for the way this story does. Show us the gospel. Shows us redemptive history. Shows us what you're doing. Help us to understand this. Help us to live our lives in light of it. Help us to adopt your agenda and make it our own. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, don't forget, next Tuesday night, 7 o'clock here for dinner, and we've got the sign-up sheet back there. And hope to see you there. We'll do some singing and eat dinner and do the white elephant dance.